Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you not only to defend the historic Christian faith, but to become a winsome witness to a spiritually hungry but skeptical world, because life and truth matter. To learn more, or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will go to your questions in just a few moments. I want to start the broadcast today, however, by saying something about finances, because I am absolutely, utterly persuaded that the Bible teaches a form of Christian capitalism. And what I mean by that is responsibility associated with wealth. It doesn't promote the possession of money for the sake of money. Instead, it encourages us to use money for the sake of the kingdom. God is the landlord. We're just tenants. We didn't arrive with anything, and we most certainly will not take anything with us when we leave. It's important to view wealth with eternity in mind, to lead your life here below as a responsible steward, whether you have a little or a lot, so that one day at the judgment, God Himself will richly reward you. This is what Moses was communicating to the children of Israel when he talked about tithing. He said, "We tithe so that we may learn to revere the Lord our God always, and therefore learning to reverence God by giving is a timeless principle." The tithing in the Old Testament ended up preparing God's people to become hilarious givers. In fact, you know, the Bible chronicles the prayer of David, where he's thanking God for the very privilege of being able to give to the work of the Lord. Remember the words, "Who am I? Who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this?" Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand, and now I have seen with joy, said David, how willingly your people who are here have given for your purposes. And that's the point. There's no telling what we could accomplish in our generation if we, like the war generation, could catch the joy of contagious giving. Not only would we be empowered to spread the gospel around the globe, but we might as yet leave an indelible mark on our generation. This is one of the reasons that we're asking people to support the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. It's not giving for the sake of giving. It is giving for the sake of the kingdom. It is recognizing that we either lay up for ourselves treasures on earth or treasures in heaven. And thus, it's not about what you have, it's about how you use what you have. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about your time and talent as well. Use it for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or you can give by writing me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Do remember, Resource Consultants is always there standing by. They can take your call and your gift at 888-7000 and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Roger. He is listening in Modesto, California. Hi, Roger.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Good. God bless your ministry.
Thank you.
I'm wanting help explaining original sin as it pertains to the fall of man. From my understanding, and I want to make sure I get this right, that Adam represented all of humanity. he was kind of in proxy for us. And then when he chose to sin, therefore, when he fell in sin, all of humanity fell in sin. And if my understanding is correct, then my question is, how does that, how can we understand that from God's perspective of being just? Because we didn't vote for Adam to represent humanity or to represent myself. And I understand that one could say, well, if any human was in Adam's position, they would have done the same thing. But then I think we're starting to say that by doing that, then we're starting to say that God judges on what one could have done or would have done. And I don't think we can say that, because I could have been born in another century and could have done been a horrible person, but I don't have to ask God to forgive me of all the things I could have done. So if you could, I don't know if I'm making
sure.
Sense.
Oh, yeah, a very eloquently presented question. And, you know, I think that Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 5, where he says that just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all humanity, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So through no act of our own, as you correctly expressed, we are condemned, and through no act of our own, we are offered salvation. So that's where justice comes in. This is what happens to us. God justly provides a way of escape for all humankind. So we have all ratified Adam's sin, but if we are found in the second Adam, then we will find the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we will forever be able not to sin. And as I said so many times in this broadcast, if we don't like being represented by Adam because the idea of representation appears unfair, then perhaps by the same logic, we don't want, in the interest of fairness, to be represented by Christ. So we have the second Adam as a means by which we can be reconciled to a holy God. Now, God could have done things otherwise. He could have created a world in which there was no sin. We could have been like Chatty Cathy dolls. You pull the string and out comes the pre-programmed response, I love you, I love you, I love you. But then love would not be meaningful. So God created the potential for evil. And the operative word, of course, is potential, by giving us freedom of choice. We actualize that evil through our representative Adam, and all of us have ratified the choice of Adam. So we're all justly and condignly condemned for our own sin.
Okay. So then in Romans, when there's almost a parallel between Adam sinning and representing us and then Jesus, but with Adam's sin, when through one man, humanity, sin was, I don't know the right theological term, but sin was placed on humanity automatically. Does that mean salvation is automatically placed on humanity because Jesus Christ died?
Well, no.
Not really, right? We have to choose it, yes?
Yeah, exactly, because we are created in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. And being created in the image of God means that we do have the ability to choose, and if in fact we choose for Christ, then we will have a relationship with Him, but there's nothing in Scripture that mandates that we must do so. Again, if we must do so, love is rendered meaningless. God is not a cosmic rapist that forces Himself on people. Instead, God, the ultimate personification of love, continues to grant people the opportunity to live with him in time and also in eternity, or the inverse, which is to say that God does not rub out the crowning jewels of his creation, even if they decide that they don't want a relationship with him. He continues to sustain them in existence, albeit apart from his goodness, his glory, and his grace.
So if I can freely choose Christ to represent me, why am I not given the opportunity to freely choose to have Adam not represent me?
Well, the scripture lets you know not only that Adam is your representative, but that you have ratified Adam's sin, so that you are justly and condignly condemned, which is to say that no one can say, I have not sinned of my own volition.
Okay, perfect. You know, I really appreciate you taking the time to answer that very well. Thank you so much, sir. God bless you and your ministry.
You got it. Be right back.
You thought only religions have dogmas? Think again. Because wokeism has its dogmas, and these dogmas demand obedience, not merely consent. Obey or be canceled. No dissent allowed. The problem is that woke dogmas are a path straight to civilization hell. Because the dogmas of this social disease are so deadly, we've tackled them head on in an upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. The fact that even historically sane institutions are daily falling victim to this pandementia demonstrates how deceptively dangerous this mental cancer actually is. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.
If you're not horrified, you should be, because the relentless assaults of wokeism on sanity and common sense have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, some astute observers see more than deranged ideologies at work. It's as though the gates of hell have been opened. And alarmingly, the speed of this mindless rush to chaos and potential civilizational collapse is gaining momentum daily. That means Christians need to wake up, and wake up fast. One of the best alarm clocks is the upcoming special Woke edition of the Christian Research Journal. It contains sobering articles with penetrating analyses of a social disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of this special edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Why not drop us a line at CRI today? We'd love to hear from you. You can get in touch with us several ways. You can call us toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Also, write to us at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. Or if you're on the internet, look us up at www.equip.org. And now, once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Michael. He's listening in Illinois. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Hank. I listened to you on my way home from work, and I'm really grateful for you being on the air. I had a question that I was approached with recently when I was talking with someone. Most of Jesus' early life, specifically from when he was 12 to when he was about 30, was not recorded. And the challenge that I basically was given was, since that part of Jesus' life is basically not written about, how can we know that Jesus is sinless? And my initial response was basically that Jesus' accusers couldn't find anything to accuse him of, but I wasn't sure of anything more than that.
Well, you know, there's a lot along that vein. The Bible exonerates Jesus Christ, saying that he had no sin. So the Bible explicitly states that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and that's not a singular statement. John says, and in him is no sin. And Peter says Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus himself went on to challenge his antagonist, saying, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? So the Bible roundly demonstrates that Jesus Christ was sinless, and the antagonists had no way of countering that. And now you have to obviously be able to demonstrate that the Bible's a reliable authority, and if you can do that, then you can take these words at face value. Jesus Christ simply did not sin. In fact, had he sinned, he could not have been our Savior. Not only that, but Jesus Christ demonstrated that he was God in human flesh through the immutable fact of resurrection. He had the power to lay down his life and take it up again, thus demonstrating that he was God. And so we can take Jesus' own words for his sinlessness at face value, because he would know all things, even those things which are not recorded in the Word of God.
Okay. All right, thanks for your answer. I think that helps a lot.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. Richard next. He's listening in Marysville, Washington. Hi, Richard.
Yes. Hello, Hank. I appreciate your program.
Thank you.
I have a question about Mark 9, verse 47, where Jesus says, if your right eye offends you or causes you to offend, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's profitable for you to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. How literally should I take that, or is that to be spiritualized?
Well, I don't think it's a matter of spiritualizing it. It is a matter of Jesus Christ making an emphatic point, and that emphatic point you actually quoted to me. It is absolutely true that it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. Jesus is using hyperbole in order to stress just how important it is to be right with God. And in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, this is one of the things that he does. He takes the law, which the Pharisees think that they can keep by their own power, and he extends the law to its logical conclusion, demonstrating that we have no hope to be saved apart from his salvific work on our behalf, a foreign righteousness, not of our own, that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, as Paul puts it. So the idea here is that we ought to think not just about temporary things, but rather we ought to place our sight on eternal verities, because at the end of the day, what matters is eternity. Life is a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow, but eternity lasts forever. You can't take this in a wooden literal fashion, because even if someone had plucked their eye out in this life, that does not mean that when they're resurrected, they're only going to have one eye. The thing that we know for certain is in the resurrection for believers, we are going to be like the caterpillar transformed into the butterfly. We're the same physically, but we're going to be different organizationally, but certainly be what we were intended to be before sin came into the world. So you can't take this in a wooden, literalistic fashion. Otherwise, you'd have sheer nonsense.
Okay. I guess that answers my question. I was thinking about it in a literal fashion because my eye does cause me to offend, and I've offended much, and I've received chastisement for it. And that's why I ask you about the
yeah, but
whole
see,
idea.
If you think about this, where does sin emanate from? Does it emanate from the physical eye, or does it actually start in a much more deep systemic fashion? The fact that you are born and conceived in sin. So what we need to do is conform our ways to the ways of Jesus Christ. He transforms our life. It's not about maiming ourselves. It is rather partaking of the means of grace so that we might be sanctified or daily conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And then our desires begin to change. So if you start maiming yourself, you don't really solve the problem. The problem is the heart. You know, it's kind of like what Jesus said. It's not what goes into a man's mouth and then into his stomach and out of his body that ultimately defiles him. It is that which proceeds from the heart. So the systemic issue is the heart. So if you look at it that way, if you take everything to its logical conclusion, you have to cut out your heart. Well, the heart is not even the issue. It's not the physical organ. A heart is a way of talking about the seat of your being.
All right, Hank, thank you kindly for your answer. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. Darren, Jonesboro, Arkansas. Hi, Darren.
Hello, Hank. What I hear mostly in the Christian world, as far as most of your, of course, televangelists, radio preachers and stuff commonly hold, that we are sinners saved by grace, and that pretty much, no matter what you do, you're going to be a sinner. You're going to sin, and that you don't worry about that. You know, it's just a, if you've asked the Lord into your heart and you've asked Him to save you at one point in your life, then that's pretty much what you've got to count on now. So what is the nature of sin in a Christian's life? Are we to continue in sin, or as the Lord reveals things into us that are sin in our lives, we're to cut that out, we're to work on that and not do that anymore. Is that true?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, because we have the grace of God, should we continue to sin? I mean, Paul's answer is heavens, no. The fact that we're covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ does not mean that we sin with impunity, because there are consequences to sin. I mean, you look at the examples that the Bible gives in this regard, they are graphic. They grab you by the gut, as it were. So David, he takes a census, which demonstrates that he's leaning upon the arm of flesh rather than upon the arm of God, a grievous sin in the eyes of God. Then he has Uriah killed on the battlefront so he can have his wife, has adultery with Bathsheba. What happens? Does God forgive him? I'm absolutely certain that God does. You look at David's prayer of contrition in Psalm 51, where it says, "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, so my tongue can sing of your righteousness." He is absolutely torn apart by his sin. You see this even in Psalm 39. And God forgives him. But are there consequences? Absolutely. The sword never leaves his home. And you look at Solomon and his sins. The consequences of those sins are absolutely incredible, such that they tear a nation in two. You end up having a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. So sin has its consequences, and therefore, though we are forgiven, we cannot sin with impunity, because the consequences, as I like to say, follow inexorably like night follows day.
Yes, sir, and that's true, and that's what I believe, too. And I've told some people, you know, well, the Lord would, let's say that Jesus one day healed someone and would say, your faith has made you whole. Now go and sin no more. You know, why would he tell someone to try to attempt to do something that they can't do? But
and well, so, the idea here, though, is not to tell them to do what they can't do, but Jesus is saying, do not continue to live a life of willful, continuous disobedience. Because what happens when we embrace Jesus Christ is not that suddenly we are sinless, as though we will sin no more, but rather that we are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then the Christ that covers us with his righteousness begins a transforming work within us. It's called sanctification, daily conforming us to his image, but that process is ongoing. And therefore, even the great apostle Paul says, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, I do. Who can save me from this body of death? So we continue to sin, but we also continue in sanctification until that day when we will be practically sinless. And that is when Jesus appears a second time. So now we're only positionally righteous before God. Then we will be practically sinless as well. I have to leave it at that. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.